Jesus, thank you. Thank you. We're so grateful. We're constantly reminded as we sing to you of the mercy you've shown us. Lord, we think all the time, where would we be if you hadn't taken hold of us? If you hadn't loved us? If you hadn't forgiven us? Lord, you're so good, so faithful. You've been merciful and kind. Thank you for your mercy that we might have a healthy church family, a place to belong, a place to serve you, a place to grow, a place to help others know you. Lord, thank you for such kindness and mercy. We remember your death, Lord. We remember your suffering in our place. We remember your rising from the dead. We remember your promises that you'll come again. We lift up our eyes and hope in that day when everything is made right. In the world around us and within us, everything made right. Lord, we long for that day. Let it come quickly, Jesus. Let it come quickly. And Lord, at the same time, we pray, give us time to tell others about you. Lord, give us time that more would be saved. Give us time that our family members and our brothers and sisters, our parents, our grandparents would come to you. Give us time, Lord, that our neighbors and our classmates and co-workers would come to you. We pray for your Holy Spirit's power. We pray for the effectiveness of our small groups. We pray, Lord, that you would draw in people from Gainesville. That you would draw them in and save them, Lord. But we don't presume that we could do it ourselves. We don't presume that we could pull it off. We call on your name because you tell us to. You're a good Father, so willing. Our hope is in you. For we offer our lives up to you that you would glorify your own name. We forget about, lay aside our old desires for our own glory. That you would glorify your own name. We lay aside our own desires to be right. That you would be glorified. I pray that by this time next year, the number of people that will be counted as core group members would double. I pray for that, Lord. Let it double by this time next year. Let their work in these coming 12 months be fruitful. Let it produce a result. I pray that their hard work, their labor, their prayers, They're weeping, that those around them would be saved, would be fruitful. And by this time next year, the number of those in the core of small groups would be doubled, Lord. I thank you for the devotion of these men and women. Ask that you would fill them, have mercy on them, give them grace, encourage them. Lord, we love you so much. Be close to us this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. Good to be with you. I love coming over here. It's been a couple of years since I've been here, but it's a lot of fun. We've been talking about leading effective small groups and how to do that with the group leaders, and I'm really glad that those of you that are core in the small group you're a part of can be here. We're going to talk this afternoon some more about that. I'm actually not teaching the Bible this afternoon. I don't very often talk to a group of people and not teach the Bible, but my intent's not preaching this afternoon. It's more training in small group and how to be a part of that and how that works, how you can be most effective. So we're going to be going through the 10 things every group leader wishes their core members would do. Okay? Let me tell you first just a little bit about me. I think it affects what we do, and it definitely affects what we are as a network. We can't help that our own story and experience impacts it. I did not grow up as a Christian. So my family were, I don't know, maybe what you would call kind of nice on the outside, typical American pagans. I grew up in northern Michigan. Fun fact about Steve Morgan, where I grew up, all the people were white people, and I did not meet anyone who was not Caucasian until after I was 18. Can you imagine? See, my family never went on a vacation. We almost never left the small 2,500-person town that I grew up in. And so it wasn't until I was 18 when I finally was out of there. And it's fascinating to me. I tell you that not to say I'm a backwoods northerner. I tell you it just to say it's amazing what Jesus can do. It's amazing. A great big, tall as me, but twice as wide across the shoulders as me, a strong UT university professor who's African-American, came into Joshua Church and said, "This is the most multi-ethnic thing in Austin, period." And I thought, really? That's so sad. This is just like the beginning. We're just barely started. And you think about it, and you think, I was a non-Christian, white kid, messed up like crazy, from northern Michigan. You know, by the time I was 18, I was such a disaster because of my parents not knowing how to be parents. Maybe I've already told the group leader this week, and I can't remember, but by the time my dad was 23 and my mom was 22, they had 4 kids. My mom was pregnant when she was 17. My dad was 18. She was a senior in high school. They got married, and by the time she was 22, they had 4 kids. We're all about 17 months apart. They were like little children, broken, messed up kids trying to raise kids. And basically growing up, it was a fend for yourself. Whatever, if you want something, you have to fight for it or you won't get it. And especially love. If you wanted love, actually, even fighting for it didn't do any good. But we sure fought each other for it a lot. Competed and fought, and it was not easy. And by the time I was 18, my life was just a mess. College did not help that. And it got messier as I got older. And then when I was 22 and just graduated from college, my dad was electrocuted at work. He was a lineman for an electric company. He spent 10 days in the hospital. After massive amputations, they had removed both shoulder blades, all the muscle off his back, both his buttocks, amputated his legs at the hip. And he laid there for another 6-7 days after the amputations, and then he died. And quite honestly, I did not know that was possible. It's funny how you can be alive and blind. Like, it should have been obvious to me that that was possible, but it had never occurred to me like something like that could happen. And as a messed up 22-year-old who longed for his dad's love like crazy but could never get it and did not have a good relationship with him, when he died and the possibility of ever getting it was gone, I spiraled. My life was hopeless.
the idea that there could be something good come out of this was just unthinkable to me. And yet, that pain, that despair, watching my mom, who was just, my mom's a broken woman. I think she loves Jesus, but she never matured if she is saved. And she just had to have a man. And that just drove her. And we didn't know how much until my dad was gone out of the picture. It was so painful to watch. She has Alzheimer's now. She's in her late 70s, and you know, it's sad to watch her life. You know, the pain of all of that was the very thing that God used to cut Steve Morgan open to see his desperate need. And when I was 25 years old, I was on Central Michigan University's campus taking a class. And I found a book in the men's restroom sitting on the toilet paper roll called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I took it home and started reading it. I would lay in my apartment. I'd lay in my apartment in my bed reading this alone and hearing what he had to say, this former atheist British guy who was a university professor and set out to disprove Christianity, and in the process, Jesus saved him. I think I'm crying because I'm so thankful for him. I'm so thankful that he wrote what he wrote. I laid there day after day. I'd read a little bit. And somehow when I got to the part where he said that we should not say the really foolish things that some people say, the kind of patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a great moral teacher, and then talked about him simply not leaving room for that by what he taught. And then a kind of demanding remark, you must make your choice. You must decide. You either spit at him, call him evil, or you fall on your face and worship him. And when he explained about the cross and why he died, I don't know what happened, but I was undone. And somehow I found myself believing Jesus. Not just believing Jesus, it's not enough. It was, I found myself in love with Jesus. Loving him was something that I couldn't shake off, no matter what I tried to do. I was obsessed with Jesus. He had rescued me, and I don't even know how I knew, but I knew somehow that all of the pain and the despair and the brokenness of my life and growing up and everything that happened, that somehow he was the one, Jesus was the one who could help me, who could deal with it. For the first time that I ever remember in my life, I went to sleep with peace, without shame, without fear, without nightmares. For the first time in my life, it was as if I had come home to a place I never belonged to before, but it was certainly, absolutely home. And it's so hard to describe it because it wasn't something that I did. Sorry, I'm snotting everywhere. It wasn't something that I did. We are way too obsessed with our own power in our thinking we can choose. You know, it wasn't something I did. It was something that happened to me. It was something he did, and I found myself somehow rescued when I hadn't even known that was a possibility. And I was in grad school at the time. I finished the master's I was doing. I did not know another Christian yet. I couldn't find any. If they were there, they were hiding or real quiet. And I finished the master's, and it fascinates me when I say these things because it seems so absurd.
I felt like Jesus told me. I was this little baby Christian born on the sidewalk alone. And if anybody helping me, and I felt like Jesus told me, I was to go on and get a PhD. And I thought, why? I hate school. But I did. I moved to Southern Illinois because SIU accepted me and gave me a full ride in the speech communication program. So I moved there to do school, having no idea what Jesus had in mind. I got in my first church home in Southern Illinois, and I had to look a long time. I thought, man, if Jesus is real, it should be super easy to find a church that makes sense. But growing up, not a Christian, there were a lot of things that were intuitive to me that a person should be able to come into a church, and that to the Christians, they didn't see somehow. I would go into some, and they were so formal and stiff. So stiff. And I grew up, I didn't think a tie was a useful piece of clothing. I thought that is the stupidest piece of clothing in the world. I still will not wear a tie. Unless maybe you die if I'm coming to your funeral, I might. But it takes a lot to get me to wear a tie. It's a dumb piece of clothing. And I was going to these churches, and everybody was so stiff. They talked to each other, and I didn't know what to do. I just, growing up not a Christian, I just couldn't do it. I'd walk away saying, Lord, what's wrong? What happened to them? There were other churches I would go to, and I had read the Bible in those first couple of years I was a Christian, but the New Testament twice, the Bible all the way through once, and I didn't have, it's not like I had some deep, profound understanding of anything, but I read it, and it made sense to me. I believed it. I'd go into churches, one particular church I went into, where when I first went in, I thought, oh, these people are interesting. And they were just a little eccentric. They just felt a little odd. And I thought, well, you know, give them a chance, be kind. I sit down. All through the worship, I wanted to leave because there was this drummer. It was a woman drummer beating the drums during worship. And it was so loud, I thought my head was going to explode. She was sitting like 5 feet from me, banging the drums like crazy. And it was just irritating. I thought, well, I can endure it, but it was super painful. Well, then worship finally ended, and I was so glad it was over. And then this guy got up front and said, everybody pray in the Spirit. And the place just erupted with tongues, just people shouting. And I just thought, okay, I'm just a backwoods punk kid from Northern Michigan. But I read 1 Corinthians once. And it said, if you do that, and some new person comes among you, they're going to say you're out of your mind. And I mean, I wasn't a theologian. I just am like, I think you all are crazy. I understand 1 Corinthians. And that, if it's to be done, has to be done very carefully. And according to 1 Corinthians, only if there is an interpretation, a right one, a biblical one. And I thought, I got to get out of here. I can't do this. So I get up. I didn't even make it to the teaching. I get up to leave. And one of the deacons stepped in front of me and blocked the door. And said, you can't reject Jesus because of tongues. And I thought, I mean, I wasn't as sanctified as I said, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I'm just rejecting you. And I walked around and went out the door and left. And I just thought, I can't do this. And I had almost given up hope that there was a church where a young man who was unchurched could come in and be a part of it, and it made sense. I'd almost given up hope. I stumbled into a little storefront church of about 30 people in Southern Illinois one day, and there was
a man about 20 years older than me named Larry, who came up to me and said hi. And he was the most normal person, one of those normal people I'd ever met. And it was a weird thing because I felt like from the first time he talked to me, he cared about me. Now, what is this? I think I told them this morning when we were talking, it felt like he cared about me more than my dad ever cared about me. In just a moment, I had just met him. But what is this? What, in my suspicion, you know, Northerners are terribly suspicious of everybody. In my suspicion, I thought, what does he want? But he was just so disarming, so real. He could have a normal conversation. He was just dressed like a normal person. He didn't make me feel bad for how I was dressed. And then later, I came back, and he remembered my name. Just little things. He and his wife asked me to lunch, went to their house. And I thought, I think I can relate to this. Now, don't get me wrong. And that little 30-person church was not a healthy place. There was a lot of brokenness and unhealth that they never dealt with. There wasn't really any leadership there. But Larry and Carol were there. And they loved me. They took care of me. They prayed for me. They talked to me. They asked me about my family and my growing up. They asked me about my dad. We talked a lot about all that stuff. They one night kicked a couple of demons out of me, which I didn't know were there. And I didn't like the idea very much that they were there. But they kicked them out. And I felt much better than I had ever felt. I thought, whew, that's better. And eventually, when I was finishing the PhD program, I thought I was going to be a college professor all my life. I was telling my students about Jesus. Some of my students were being saved by Jesus and coming to that little church with me. I had applications in his schools, and Jesus started speaking to me in various ways, some dreams. My pastor thought I was supposed to plant a church in Carbondale. And I thought, you're kidding me. I just went through all this grad school for what? For nothing? It was like, they just tear it up in little teeny little bits and flush it down the toilet. And I thought, Lord, why did you even have me do it? He didn't bother to answer. He didn't feel like he had to answer to me. He just made clear what I was to do. And so it was terrifying. I was learning in those days just simple obedience. He's God. I am not. He knows everything. I know almost nothing by comparison. And I was learning just simple obedience. Sometimes I'd be driving down the street and I'd pass somebody. I'd just feel it in my heart, help them. And I'd just like, what? So inconvenient. Stop the car, pull over, go talk to them. They're thinking you're weird. Help them. I was just learning basic obedience. Give them this gift. And through the process of that, when I came across something like, withdraw your application, stay in Carmel. I want you to plant a church where people who wouldn't typically go into church can come in and hear clearly about Jesus from the Bible. And so I did. The chair of my committee at SIU was ticked at me because I had withdrawn all my applications. I remember the day I ran into her in the department and she said, oh, Steve, so good to see you. How's your job search going? And I'm like, well, it's one of those moments when you're a Christian and Jesus kind of pushed you up against the wall where you have to say something and blow your cover and you're like, I told her, well, actually, I withdrew all my applications, and I'm going to stay here in Carbondale and start a new church. And just to make it sound somewhat sane, I said, maybe I can get a job here in the department. And she laughed at me, not a fun, you're my friend laugh, but a you are ridiculous laugh. And then she said to me, you will never get a job in this department, and walked away. I thought, whoa, thank you, Jesus. This feels great. This is wonderful. And it was agonizing, and yet Jesus was teaching me just basic discipleship. Follow him. Do what he says. Risk. Be faithful. Be reliable. And I struggled through that, and eventually, amazingly to me, the department hired me to teach. It was after I had been whining and wailing a lot to Jesus about how he's unfair and how can I do this, and I wanted to marry the woman that's not my wife, and I didn't have any money, and all I had was a lot of debt, and I can't get a job. And if you ever whined and then looked ridiculous because you whined like crazy, but he was there all along and he was faithful and he answered you. That's what it was like. And so six of us, myself, my new wife, Larry and Carol, who were from that little church. I remember the day they said, we felt like Jesus, so we're supposed to go with you to plant this new church. Can we come? I think, can you come? Yeah, you know, come on. And then two young guys, one that had just graduated from SIU and one that was a heating and air technician that lived there locally. And that was Vine Church. We did not know what we were doing. We didn't have any help. We were simply going to the Bible and saying, well, what's a church? What's the book say? What's a church do? What's the book say? How are we supposed to be? And some of it was a reaction to the things that weren't healthy in that little 30-person church. But the Bible lays out pretty clear what we're supposed to be doing. And sometimes people will think I should be more sophisticated or more complicated in understanding that. But quite honestly, I think the message of the Bible is simple and repetitive. And I think the job of the church is really, really simple and very clear. And it's simply make disciples for Jesus. It's multi-ethnic disciples by the very nature of the commandment. And it is disciples who actually do live what Jesus says. The whole idea of going to church and not living out what the Bible says, to me, is a complete absurdity. It is unthinkable that would be the case, or be okay, or people would somehow go to a church and be comfortable with that. Usually you hang around one of the churches in our network, and after a while you'll say, I don't want to do what Jesus said, so I think I'm kind of out of here. You know? Or you decide, I want Jesus bad. I'm going to learn to follow him. Shouldn't it be that way? Isn't that just the clear, simple plane of the Bible? And so we're planting this church. And it was fascinating to me, the process. Jesus would lead along the way. One morning I'm waking up. I feel like he said, go find Shondor Paul and ask him if he'd like to do the things Jesus did. He was an acquaintance of mine. A young guy, 9 years younger than me, that I had met on campus. And I knew he worked at a department store. So I go there. I looked like such a fool. Walked up to the men's fragrance counter where he was working, and I didn't know what else to say, so I just said what I felt like Jesus said. How would you like to do the things that Jesus did? He looks at me. He was a Baptist kid who wasn't following Jesus. He looks at me. He says, yeah, sure. And I thought, what do I do now? I didn't think about that. And so I said, I'm starting a new small group this Thursday. Why don't you come? And he came. God moved in him. It was wonderful, crazy how Jesus worked in him. Later, he became the next pastor at Vine Church and eventually led that church. You think, it's wonderful. Jesus was just leading along. The first 15 people or so that Jesus saved at Vine Church were all Chinese from Taiwan in Carbondale, Illinois. Can you imagine?
It was crazy. They were crazy days. I literally would be doing a small group, leading a discussion, and one of them would start bawling and repenting in the middle of the discussion. And I'm like, wait, we're not done yet. Let's finish first. And they're like, no, I can't wait. I'm so sorry. And they're bawling, and Jesus is saving them. They were wonderful days when the stuff of the Bible was happening day in, day out, you know, in our homes, in our apartments, out and about, in small group, when we got together on Sunday. Now, don't misunderstand, it wasn't like super easy glory days. Sometimes you can look back or hear somebody tell a story and think, oh, that was so much nicer than now. You all are a pretty good-looking group of people. This feels like a healthy church. I would take this church and plant a church any day. We started with 6 people. It took us a year to get to like 12 or 18, something like that. It took us another year to get to 30. And then another year to get to 60. You all have only been going 3.5 years. You look at it and you think, it wasn't that it was easy, but man, it was fun. It was fun. I didn't know what a bigger church was. I had never been in a church bigger than 30 people. You know, but it was like, okay, what's next, Lord? What do we do now? And all along, what we knew is we have to make disciples for Jesus, the real deal. People who give their life to follow him because Jesus gave his life to save them. We knew that. Not religious, not put on, not hyped up, with integrity and honesty, where people could really experience Jesus. They could really learn the Bible in a language they could understand, like simple words, clarity, explaining what the Bible said. And, you know, you look at it now, you think, what did he do? Who is this Jesus we serve? That one church has become, as of this summer, 26 churches. We're sending this summer church plant from Joshua Church and Blue Sky, half the team from Joshua Church, half the team from Blue Sky, to England. How'd that happen? That's a different story. I don't have time to tell you. It rocked my world. I thought, Lord, you're kidding me. You're kidding me. Our overseers were bawling their eyes out the day Jesus did that. Big, strong, grown, tough business guys who have never seen Christ, bawling their eyes out over Jesus' power and leading for that. And we think, wow, how did that happen? Sometimes people think that Steve knows what's going on and what's next. I don't. We're just following Jesus. We're just trying to keep up. Literally, I'm just trying to keep up. A lot of times I say, Lord, aren't you going a little fast? Could you slow down a little? Your stride's too long for me, you know? We just live with this fundamental belief. The Bible is true. God is real. Jesus came and died in the place of sinners so that those who believe in him would not die. And he rose from the dead, and he sent his Holy Spirit into the church. And the church was given orders from Jesus that stand until he comes again, which has not happened yet. And so the orders still stand. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age. Guys, this is what we are. And as a part of Vita Springs Church, as core small group members, you have been entrusted with a job that has eternal consequences for people like I was.
people who don't know him. People who are desperately caught in their sin and in darkness and by evil. You have been given a responsibility, a kind of solemn trust from Jesus until he comes, that you will give your life whatever is necessary that other people would know him and have a healthy local church in which to devote themselves to him, so that they then can turn around and do the same thing with other people. It's what we are. It's biblically what the church is supposed to be. Why we get off doing all kinds of other things, I don't have a clue. Because the Bible is clear about what the job is. And we have no right to change it. So small groups, we talked with the group leaders about already this weekend, are the basic, fundamental mechanism in the churches we're a part of for making disciples. There's a reason for that. One is because in the Bible, you see the first church in Acts meeting in large groups together to worship and for the apostles to teach. And I'm sure they prayed, just knowing what they were like. And then you see them meeting in each other's homes. And that whole process was necessary to make disciples. I don't know, some of you probably are from megachurch backgrounds, but the concept is so foreign to me. I don't know, it puzzles me. Like, you want to draw so many people in one room and then have a superstar pastor that's just amazing, and some of them are truly amazing. 1 in 10 million. Is what they're like. And you want those people to not have any friends, not have anybody to confess their sin to, not have anybody that they feel like, these are the dearest people in the world to me, but just to come and watch the show? I don't know how to do what the Bible says that way. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing them too harshly. We don't do everything right. But this one thing about how are you, look at how the Bible talks about making disciples. We went through it this morning, so I'm talking about love and the number of times we're commanded. It's by the very nature of what we do, relationship. Like, people ought to come into Vita Springs, and with the first week ought to feel like, wow, these people are something. Why do I feel like they like me? They don't even know me. That's what they ought to feel like. People ought to come in and feel this sense of God's here. One of our young guys that came into Joshua Church a year and a half or something ago had moved to Austin for his work. He didn't grow up as a Christian, and he was lonely, like people are when they finish college and go off to a new town just for a job. And he thought, I need to find out if God's real out of his loneliness. And so he started going to churches. He went to 3 churches, and every day when he left those churches, he said, God is not real. I thought, whoa, that's a crazy statement from a non-Christian going into a church. And he, at the end of the 3rd one, gave up. He said, there's no help there. But God's not real. A friend from work invited him to a Super Bowl party. And that friend had just visited Joshua Church like 2 times. And the Super Bowl party was a party of a group of friends from Joshua Church. And he shows up there at the party. And after a while in the night, he finally says, why is everybody here from Seattle? And Brian, one of our young guys that's a pastor, but he didn't know he was a pastor. And Brian said, didn't anybody tell you? We're planting a church together here. And he goes, what? The rest of the night, he sat there. Everyone said, silent. And he says, all I could think was, I have to go to this church. He was out of town the next weekend, didn't show up. Everybody was crushed, you know. He didn't show up. He was out of town. The next weekend, he came.